Turning this evening to Ephesians chapter 4, and we begin from verse 7. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And I hope to run all the way to verse 16 at least. So this is about the standard for the churches. Here we have the standard set forth. In fact, you may also call it a peculiar calling, but it also applies to the entire church. And so it is, we rather want to think of it as the standards laid down for us, for the churches. And you remember that the first three chapters of this great book has been to establish the doctrine of the wonderful blessing of our salvation, God's election, and all the blessings that God bestow upon us through Christ in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, remember, we saw the Lord who worked in us, the salvation, also works in us to bear fruit that is consistent to that. In fact, chapter 2's foundation was on the fact that we are now God's household. We are members of God's household. It used to be said of Israel alone. Now, even as Gentiles, our God's household, we are God's people. And chapter 3 shows the mystery that was revealed through the apostles, the mystery upon which the whole blessing of salvation was rooted, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be our representative and bear the penalty for our sins, and then create in himself one international church, Jew-Gentile church, all of us drawing near to God only through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jewish system having become redundant. And so these are some of the foundations. Now in chapter 4, the apostle applies these things up to chapter 6, and the applications, I'm sure we all find it very searching, and such that we have to seek for grace to live up to that. So here in chapter 7, I beg your pardon, verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. What is striking, and you'd realize the Apostle Paul sustains this reasoning actually from verse 1 up to verse 16. It's actually in verse 17 that you begin to, 17 onwards, that you begin to see him hold on to only one arm, if you like. The two aspects is this, that we are brought to become the church of the Lord's people, to serve and to live godly lives. So these are the two arms, the two things set before us. The service of Christ, each one of us desiring to be useful in the house of the Lord, because we are members of a body. And each one of us have a role to play for that body's growth. And so there is the call to the service of the Lord, playing our role, and the call to godliness. The Apostle Paul sustains this kind of challenge throughout till we come to verse 17. And so we'll be trying to picking out on this as we go. Now verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Remember that the chapter opened with a part of godliness. We spoke much about that last week, and I do not want to go back about those beauties of lowliness and of meekness and of the endeavor, the effort to maintain the unity of the brotherhood and the foundations for that. Every one of us, says the apostle, is given grace. Everyone. In the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ has given to every member of his body a gift. We often say, this is often drawn from pastoral experience, that usually every Christian may have one or two gifts to contribute to the things of the Lord. But the Apostle Paul makes it clear here that every one of us is given grace. He's not talking about saving grace, because every one of us assumes that we already are Christians. And so everyone, but unto every one of us, is given grace. And this grace is to enable us, save the Lord, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. It's Christ who determines what to give to any one of us. And so when we become converted, we may surely yield our talents to the Lord for his service, but there is this unique blessing of spiritual gifts that is also given unto us, and Christ alone determining this. And verse 8, wherefore, and there's a reason for this quoting Psalm 68 and verse 18, wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. When the Lord Jesus had finished the work on Calvary, after he died and risen and been with the disciples for 40 days, the Lord Jesus Christ ascended up to heaven. And when he ascended, it was given to the psalmist in Psalm 68 to foresee that the Savior will rise to heaven, and then from that he will bestow gifts upon his own people. But the first part is quite striking. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. That means those he took captive, he led them captive. He takes them captive in the sense of seizing upon them, taking them as slaves, and then taking them away with him, as it were, so that they lose everything. They lose both where they were as well as themselves. And what it has in mind is Satan, the world, and sin. These strong enemies, the Lord Jesus Christ took them captive. We often are death also. So the Lord Jesus took them captive, these things that were enslaving men, and gave gifts unto men. He gave gifts because the two have to be seen together. If the Lord Jesus Christ had not conquered these enemies, then we would not have been able to serve him. We would not have been able to have those special gifts and graces to be able to serve him. Friends, this is very important. It's one of the reasons why, I'm sure you know, in our churches, we are very particular in saying that, well, we do not give responsibility that has to do with the spiritual work to anyone who isn't a Christian yet. If somebody came among us, and he's a nice friend, seems to be able to do a whole number of things, we still would want to look out and see that this person truly knows the Lord and that he's really a Christian before we assign him any responsibility, you see, because it is not simply that we do not want to care or we are indifferent towards that person, because we are deeply persuaded that unless somebody is really converted, he cannot do the things of Christ the way he wanted it to be done. It's a matter of incapability. They cannot do that. They may do it, they may seem to do it in the outward form, in all the details, we may think, but he will by all means lack the motive and lack the desire for the Lord's blessing upon that. He will lack, for example, the earnest prayer that follows every service for Christ. He would not see the need for that. He would think having done the outward work is simply enough, he's done everything. But the one who is serving the Lord would always recognize the earnest prayer that must follow every endeavor. And this only Christians recognize that, you see, because almost instinctively we begin to realize that we depend upon the Lord to not only sustain our own spiritual life, but also to bless our efforts also. And so this is very important that the Bible puts them together. This quote from Psalm 68. Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. The first, the conquest of the enemy, and which we taste by conversion, where we are freed from the power of the world and sin and Satan. And then there's the giving of the gift. He gave gifts unto men. Now, the statement, as I'm sure you can see, is a general statement, and yet you can see that when you come to verse 11, he only mentions about five gifts. So evidently, that is only representative. It's not the purpose of the apostle. It's not to talk about all the gifts here. In fact, if you select any of the passages where he spoke about the gifts, none of them is exhaustive, because he keeps adding up as he speaks about them in other places of Scripture. Now, he puts this in a bracket because he will highlight once again the wonder of salvation, which is the foundation of this whole conquest as well as the giving of gifts. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lowest parts of the earth? It means that the Savior who's ascended, we must first remember that he first came down. He first came down to this earth and died and was buried before he actually rose. And so this preceded what he's speaking about. And verse 10, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens. And this is quite significant. He that descended is the same also that ascended. So that the incarnation never changed the Lord Jesus Christ. He covered his glory in the incarnation when he took on our nature. He covered his divine nature, but he didn't lose it. Of course, how can he lose his divine nature? And so the same person, the same glory with which he came down was the same he took back, even though in a physical form the Lord changed, because he went back to heaven with a glorified body still with him. And so he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heaven is there to tell us that he went to what the Apostle Paul calls heaven itself, or the third heaven, as he says in 2 Corinthians. So Christ went to the very habitation of God. He went to where he was before, if you like, before he came down. So he went back to his glorious status once more, that he might fill all things. Now in that condition, the Lord Jesus Christ rules everything, has his presence with his people everywhere. And this is why he is now seated in heaven in our behalf. His eyes are ever upon us, and he is among his people everywhere. Now we come to those gifts that it's not always easy to identify one of them. But verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, I don't know whether you also had this difficulty, but I remember the first time I was introduced to the teaching that is called cessationism. You know, the cessationism says that the revelatory gifts and the sign gifts were for the period of revelation, and therefore when revelation was completed, it ceased. And so they were no longer there. Now, I remember when I was first introduced to this, and I met a passage like this, the question that comes to me is, then why are they recorded here? If there are no more apostles, then why are they recorded here? If there are no more prophets, why are they mentioned here? So that became my challenge. The same thing, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14, and he said, well, if speaking in tongues is no longer the word, do you have a whole chapter dedicated to that? And things like that. You can ask the same question. If animal sacrifice is no longer the word, do we have a whole, not one chapter, but several chapters in the Old Testament still containing it? In fact, any reference made to them from the New Testament. And so you see, from that approach, you begin to see God's purpose. He wants us to see what has happened, why, how we came to where we are. We've seen in chapter 2, remember, and just as a refresher, chapter 2 and verse 20, I'm sure you remember. So chapter 2 and verse 20, and built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the apostles and the prophets are spoken of as the foundation of that building, that edifice, the spiritual body the Lord Jesus Christ is building, the church upon which that the Lord Jesus Christ is building. Now you come to chapter 3, and you have also verse 5, these words, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. This has to do with the mystery that had been kept since the foundation of the world. The mystery that all over the world, men will be saved only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that there will be only one international church, all built upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching of his apostles. This was not known, people thought. It was only Israel as a special people. And if anybody will have any contact with God, you have to go through Israel. And this wasn't God's purpose, but it was hid from people. But God revealed it to the apostles and prophets. So these two passages tell us what their functions were. They were to function as foundation. They were to function as the means through which the mysteries of God were unfolded and were given. This was their purpose. This was their ministry. Now, is the foundation laid already, or are we still laying foundation? No, the foundation is laid already. And how do we know? Because the foundation simply meant that their teaching and ministry will be the format upon which churches will be defined. They will be the structure that shapes every true New Testament church. Do we have a complete structure now? Do we have the complete rules to regulate churches and tell churches how they should behave? Yes, we have them in the New Testament. And so the apostles have been the foundation. And they are still the foundation. Is the mystery unfolded? Apostle Paul speaks in chapter 3 that the mystery is unfolded. And he is a means by which it's been unfolded as one of the apostles. So the mystery has been unfolded now. It's been revealed to us now. And so think of a building. And it's very simple to appreciate this. Think of a building. Maybe when you start building, you do the foundation. The foundation goes down into the ground, about 3 feet or so. You put up the superstructure. Now, wherever you are, now when you put up the foundation, you cannot sleep in there. In fact, if your landlord is throwing you out, you can't really gather your things and then go and sleep in the foundation. You can't do that. That's no house yet. But it's important, isn't it? You need to do that before the superstructure comes. Now, once the superstructure itself is in place, well, you don't notice the foundation. You don't see the foundation. The foundation is covered. You may sometimes even forget that there's a foundation. All you think is the nice walls you have and things like this. But the fact is, the building is still resting on that foundation. And the same thing with the church. The apostles are not there in person. We don't need to see them. We don't need to see persons, that, because that wasn't God's purpose. If that was God's purpose, then there would have been apostles in every age. And they would have been adding to the scriptures every time. His purpose was to raise apostles by whom these mysteries would be revealed and the structure of the church laid down. And then their persons would be no more. But their ministry and the structure they laid will forever be there to regulate the life of the church. So in other words, we're saying the apostles and the prophets are still there in sense of their ministry. They're still ministering to the church through what they wrote, through what the Spirit made them write. But their persons are no longer there. And so when they are here, we are shown. Remember, we are talking about the church, not only of the local churches, but also the universal church. So it's very helpful to be reminded that this is where our foundations are. This is how things were done. And the Lord worked out these things. I wouldn't get into the 1 Corinthians 14, well, maybe another time, but verse 11. And he gave some apostles. These were the very original disciples of the Lord. You know, there's an ongoing debate as to how many were they. Is Apostle Paul counted so that you have 13 or 12? Well, never mind. We leave that to the Lord. When we go to heaven, to be sorted out for us. We know that we're 12 plus Apostle Paul, but what you still want to think of 12 or 13, I don't know. I can't be firm on that. But these apostles, these ones were the very original ministers. They saw the Lord. They were meant to be eyewitnesses of the Lord. They were not like I, standing and opening a scripture. They have to come and say, we are witnesses. We are witnesses. And the Lord Jesus, if I compare their ministry of eyewitness to that of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, it made it so unique so that there will be none really like them. And their ministry, thankfully, is still here for us. And some prophets, you know, they worked in the same way. The prophets revealed the messages. The apostles had the additional responsibility of structuring the church, showing us how the churches must be run. Friends, this is part. It's not the only. There are several passages we turn to that persuade us that there is a New Testament church pattern. You do not set up a church and you determine the kind of church you want it to be. You know, you don't set up and say, well, I'm planning to have a church like this. And we're talking about this. Nowadays, even people decide on the target group They say, okay, we won't really target the students. Not because the students are nearby and they are the accessible group and things like that. They simply almost say, well, we are going to, they may not put that in these words, but that's what they do. We are almost going to ignore almost every person and we are going to focus on the students. We don't have the liberty to do that. We are never allowed to do that. We were sent to anyone who is willing to listen to us. In fact, we are willing to adjust our behavior to be able to make us able to communicate with all manner of persons. And so we don't really begin to fashion in our heads the kind of church we want to have and then begin to look out. This is really presumptuous. Can't you realize, friends? Really very... a serious thing for anybody to do, but that's the kind of thing. These charismatics, I don't know whether they're still doing it, but when they started, they were doing that. No, anyone at all who is willing to listen to our message, we go to them. And so there were these apostles and prophets and some evangelists. Now, the word suggests to us what their work was, and we have an example like Philip, because their work was to preach the gospel. They would have been like the itinerant preachers who move up and down preaching the gospel. But we do not know entirely everything else they did. Probably that's all we're allowed to learn. We are allowed to learn from scripture that they were something like itinerant preachers. Philip, you know, what started off as a deacon in Acts chapter 6. By the time we come to Acts chapter 21, we are told that he was an evangelist. Acts chapter 21, verse 8. And so these evangelists were there. Modern times, sometimes they are compared to the missionaries because they move around and try to plant churches. It's not easy to know, but we know what their work was. And it seemed also that they did not bear office in the churches. They were only itinerant preachers. So we know what they did, but we only have very limited information in scripture concerning them. And some pastors and teachers, because some, the word some is missing between the two, it's made many and quite reasonably to say that pastors and teachers belong to the same office. Pastor and teacher, because those who occupy this office would need both of them. As a pastor, you rule over the Lord's people. You know, the word pastor is only used here in the New Testament, nowhere else, but the Greek is everywhere. The Greek is simply shepherd, and you know it's there in John 10 and other places. And so he is the shepherd teacher, a shepherd in the sense that he rules over the Lord's people. He seeks by the help of the Lord and direction of scripture to direct the affairs of the church and also be a teacher of the word of God. And so it's often combined, or sometimes if it is separated, that supposing there are two separate offices, then the caution or the light we are giving in 1 Timothy is that all pastors are teachers also, but not all teachers are necessarily pastors. So that you have Sunday school teachers and others probably coming under the teaching aspect, though they may not be pastors as such. And so that has to be the gift. Now, look at the purpose, friends. This is where the huge challenge is. And this is where the burden, my dear friends, is. Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. Again, it's strongly suggested that the sentence has to run together. So you don't have to separate the perfecting of the saints and for the work of the ministry. So they go together. So it would be like for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And so you would see that the two parts we're talking about coming here, at least for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the building up of the body of Christ. So you have the work of service, which are these men God has provided, equip the believers. Our work would be to equip the believers and to arm them so that we can carry on the work of the Lord in the community and wherever the Lord is put us. For the perfecting of the saints, this is we striving to make the Christians the very best they can ever be. There's always, I'm sure you know, room for progress. There's always a striving. We never cease in that. And thus, the ministry, the minister, the pastor, teacher, because that will be the existing, the continuing gift, the others having carrying on their functions indirectly through scripture, the prophets and the apostles carrying on their work indirectly through the availability of the scripture, which is the fruit of their labor. It is the pastor, teacher that continues. And if he is the one that you will physically see, there are other gifts that are there, but at least what is mentioned here, it is this that we see. And the work would be to perfect saints for the work of the ministry, to make us those who truly serve the Lord as we ought, and that we do not lack anything in zeal, in devotion, in spirituality, in usefulness, that we strive toward that. So to do as much as we can to engage believers. We say that it is their duty, you know, to not be that pastor, teacher alone. There will be elders in the church, and then there will be the deacons also, though their work more is more practical, but there will be the elders also who help with the work, and they together seek to show Christians the various avenues of service. There's so much has to be attempted for the Lord. Friends, I hope we know. We believe, again, something else in verse 16 would tell us, but at least we believe that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is called to do its maximum. It is not just to do what seems convenient. Convenience is never pleasing to the Lord. Things done only because it is convenient never is a service for Christ. If you check, I'm sure you know that small book of Dr. Masters, very, very instructive about your reasonable service in the work of the Lord. He proves, and legitimately so, that all the terms for Christian service demand effort, demands our all. And friends, you know, we say this, that the service of Christ demands our thoughts than anything else in this world. You may think, well, this is strange. But friends, you know, everything else we do in this world, to some extent, only demands an aspect of our thoughts. But in the service of Christ, because of who we are doing it for, demands our very, very best. And how can you give him your very best when you only give him only a part of your mind and a part of your thinking? We do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ with partial hearts. Dear friends, may the Lord help each one of us so that if we have that difficulty, we come out of it very quickly. That when we were children, as a child we attended Roman Catholic Church. I don't know whether there's this tradition. You can understand the motive. The motive was to save from discouragement. You remember, some of you may remember, there was even a song that suggests that, oh, only give your personal to the Lord. Some of you remember that song? So when you go to church, you're actually going to give your personal. I think the makers of that song really wanted to avoid discouragement. So that somebody only had a personal, he would not think that, well, it's useless. So that he would still be encouraged to give it anyway, if that's all he has. But with time, he gave the impression that you go to church only to give God a personal. So that's what God deserved. God deserved only the surplus. Oh, my dear friends, we constantly challenge people. In fact, I would earnestly tell people, if there is anything in this world that engages your thought, I'm not talking of the time may vary because of our earthly responsibilities, but if there's anything that can engage your thinking, the depth of your thinking, far more than the service of the Lord, you are dishonoring him. You are not giving him your best at all. It may be only 30 minutes I can have to think about the things, but the depth and the anxiety and the longing and the desire and the fear. Friends, we challenge people. If there's anything anybody gives more thought to, takes the depth of his thinking more than his spiritual responsibilities, he isn't serving the Lord yet. He's only doing something convenient, sprinkling into the arms of the Lord a surplus of even of his thoughts. We give the Lord our very heart and mind. What makes it different? It's the one to whom we do it. This is the Lord. And I am a man, I'm a mere human being, called to carry out a spiritual responsibility. Naturally disqualified, naturally with so many disadvantages working against me. How can I bring my thoughts to be in such a state so as to honor the Lord? Will it be that trivial, superficial thought that C.S. Spurgeon calls it, the very first thing that comes to my head? No way, no way, no way. It has to be the depth of our thinking. And friends, you know that we have said this. This is the most difficult part of the ministry. How much thinking, how much anxiety and fears that come. That is the most crucial and the most sometimes area every pastor feels his failure. Because so demanding, nobody thinks he's done enough there. He may be able to prepare the messages, of course. How long does it take him to work through 10 verses for a Bible study? Probably 2 hours, 3 hours. He'll be able to get through that and polish it up with another 30 or 1 hour to polish it up for preaching and things like that, and that's all. But friends, what about the whole thing about the members of the church and the drive of the ministry and the things that are happening that must have a place in his thinking, and not only that, to train to help the members to be able to be thoughtful also. So that no one says to Lord simply because, friends, you know, we do not want to do this kind of thing. When I'm at home, the service of the Lord has no part in my thinking. It's only when I come to the place of the service, when I come to the church, yes, then my thoughts will come here. I'm coming to do some things. Oh, who does that? Who does that in any serious endeavor? Who does that in any serious pursuit? And would that be giving to the Lord? And would that be pleasing to Him? Certainly not. No, friends. And so, actually, I'm going ahead of myself, because the way it explains the things, you begin to appreciate this even more. So then, verse 12, for the perfecting, this is desiring to make them the topmost, if you like, servants, people who give the Lord the very best, to perfect them for service. So their service isn't half-hearted. Their services are superficial. We are not going to achieve that in a year or two. We are aware. But we have to be aware this is the target before us. We have to keep striving, straining, and growing till we can know that our service to the Lord truly engages us. It may be a small work. I only have to prepare my Sunday school lesson. Oh, but the person attends to it. When it comes to the preparation of it, and when it comes to the time to teach it, there's a sense of a burden upon him or her. And because he takes it so seriously, what makes it serious? Because of what is at stake. This is the Lord's work. And this is about eternal state of people. Who would trifle with that? Who would trifle with that, friends? So, friends, we would have to really ever strive to deepen and grow, even in the service of Christ, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, so that their purpose is to see the body grow, the believers grow in terms, you would see it in the next verse, in two major areas, but it's summed up in verse 3, verse 18, I beg your pardon. So in the edification and in the ministry, he enlarges it in verse 13, till, this is the end, this is the goal, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is so high. Isn't it amazing? You know, it overwhelms you, my dear friends. till we all. Do you see that Apostle Paul uses we? So that the pastor teacher isn't a master standing out here and saying, everybody grow, everybody grow. But he isn't growing. It is we, so that if he is laboring as he should, he himself should be growing also. Every one of us, we all. And Apostle Paul is included even himself. And so how can we take ourselves out? And so till we all come in the unity of the faith. We all come to the point where our minds blend so beautifully. And our understanding reaches a point where all our major disagreements dissolve. And it's left with only things. We say things of indifference. Things we can easily let go. And this is the aim, friends. As it tells us that when we are brought together as a church, we may be like our rough stones. With various edges that are not desirable, but we must all be brought in the unity of the faith so that our minds so much agree and we become one people. Remember, Apostle Paul has spoken about that already in verse 3. You remember? And there's two aspects to this, verse 3. And of the knowledge of the Son of God, now when we become united in faith, it will be seen in this way. The knowledge of the Son of God. This isn't just head knowledge of him. It would include that. We need the theoretical teachings of him, the doctrines. We need that by all means. But this is like what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And so this is knowing him so as to love him and to be yielded to him, to know him so as to trust him more. And to feel our sense of calling to live for him and serve him. So that knowing him, so that we depend more and more upon him. And we delight more and more in him. The more we know him, the more we delight in him. And the more it is easier to trust him in all things. Till we come, we all come in the unity of the faith. And of the knowledge of the Son of God. Unto a perfect man. This is a complete man, so that we are those who lack nothing. This is an all-round Christian. A Christian who is a Christian in everything. A Christian who is keeping up every responsibility. He is keeping up his studies. He is keeping up his prayer. He is keeping up his service for the Lord. He is keeping up his responsibility as a husband, a wife, as an employer, employee. Everywhere, there is the light of Christ shines and he endeavors to honor Christ in everything. He has not divided up his spiritual life so that, yes, he seems to be a nice Christian here, but everything else is ignored it. No, again, with time we grow so that every department, this is how a Christian is admired, isn't it? In everything, you see him wanting to please the Lord. Every department, everything counts. Everything comes, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians, that he will bring everything under the rule of Christ. And the child of God desires to see that. We strive on and we begin to see areas that we need to grow and deepen. And we gladly submit ourselves to the Savior. Unto a perfect man. Unto the measure of the stature or the Greek maturity or age. Of the fullness of Christ. Watch something. When it comes to the growth in knowledge, Christ is the standard. When it comes to growing to become the perfect man, Christ is still the standard. You see? So Christ is everything. It's he is the center of our learning, of all our studies. And he is the center of the kind of people we want to be. We want to be like in the fullness of Christ. It was like when we met that phrase, the fullness, all the fullness of God. Friends, do you see once again the standard before us? So the teaching ministry, the preaching ministry, the prayer meetings, and the various structures of the church must all be aimed at that. That it will work in us. It will be a means of bringing us to be like our dear Savior, maturing into his fullness. Be like him. when we're speaking about that, remember we said this is a noble calling. Friends, it puts before us a wonderful aim, which is sufficient to fill our hearts throughout all our days. So friends, Christ is the center of everything. This is why Christ must be preached thoroughly, consistently, constantly. His character shown, his standards laid before us. Everyone shown what is before us, the standards set before us, and why we should strive after it. This is what we should be doing, friends. You see, I hope we are appreciating even further the picture of the church. It's a place you come and Christ is set before you. He is the one to know more and more. He is the one to resemble. He's set before you in every department of our lives to be like him and to know him and to be nearer him than ever before. This would be one of the results, friends. Do you see that this is how in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ we measure maturity? We do not measure maturity by how long a person has stayed in the church. We do not measure maturity by how articulate a person may be. We measure maturity in how much such a person longs for Christ and strives for that fullness in him. This is how we measure maturity in the Lord, in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, it's important because the Apostle Paul tells us the outcome. The outcome will be this, verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, so that we no longer become feeble persons, weak, and driven by mere feelings and emotions. A child is unstable in his feelings and emotions. He isn't strong. A child is unsettled in so many things. And so he can be moved to and fro. But if we are maturing, we should begin to have stability. And as we also say, stickability. In the service of the Lord, we know what it is to stick to our responsibilities as mature persons and carry it on. If we have to stay to that responsibility and do it day and night for the next 20 years, we have the stickability. We do not easily lay aside unless it is absolutely unavoidable and something else is drawing us to maybe quit from that short while. Otherwise, we are like our strong, mature persons who know why we bear our responsibilities and therefore cleave to it. And also in understanding also that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, so unstable and moved up and down and carried about with every wind of doctrine. So in aspect of doctrine, we are unstable, we are not growing. Friends, you know, when we know any teachings of Scripture, we sometimes say this too. It is one of the reasons why in our Reformed churches we insist that you do not simply pick up a person, a young person, or he may not even be mature enough, but just pick him and then you take him to a Bible school. He goes through Bible school and he comes out and you think simply because he's gone through Bible school and read the books, he really knows the doctrines. Simply because he's read them, so he knows this, he can simply come and pass it and say, but that's a big mistake. Because you know, friends, when you read any books on doctrine, when we hear doctrines, they actually hang in our heads like individual strands of truth, and they are not strong. As we go on walking with the Lord, proving him, confirming those truths in our hearts, then they begin to be firmed and intertwined, and they become compelling convictions that cannot be shaken from us. Then they become so powerful, they shape our own character and lives. It shapes our whole worldview. It shapes everything around, and it becomes the only perspective on life you have. But friends, we all have to get these individual strands. But it has to be woven together. That is, at that point we call conviction. Otherwise, it isn't a conviction. It's only individual ideas hanging in a young man's head. But conviction is that aspect. In fact, when we come to a verse that the Lord will next week, when Apostle Paul was going to challenge our character, and he puts it, let me just let you read it. I'm not going to spend time on it. Look at verse 21. He puts that, you know, that passage again is elsewhere in the Bible. Verse 21. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth in Jesus. What's the significance of this verse? You've been taught, Apostle Paul didn't say, you've been taught about him, but you've been taught by him. And in John chapter 6, verse 45, the Lord Jesus said that, and it is said that they will be taught by my Father, by God. And anyone who is taught by my Father will come to me. That is persuasion. It comes by the work of the Spirit. It doesn't come by simply having read it or having been told about it. It's the Lord confirming them in our hearts, so that it is almost as if I hear the Lord himself speak to me, as if the Lord himself communicated that truth to me. But friends, let me come back to verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Any wind of doctrine can blow us about by the slate of men. Friends, the Greek is interesting. The word translated slate literally means a cube. You know, a cube, like a dice. It's the same way sometimes it's translated dice. And so that by the dice of men, what does that mean? It simply means that the slate of men is the attitude of men who gamble with people's life. Dice in those days was for gambling. These men only gamble with people's life and gamble with ideas. They haven't learned. They haven't actually studied. Why? He gets an opinion. An opinion seems nice to him. Like this charismatic person, he read it in a book. And it seems nice to him, and next time he's going to preach a sermon on that. Why were you in a charismatic setting? That's what you did. You read a nice book and you're going to preach it. You didn't wait until you settled down and you looked at all the questions around it and searched your scriptures to see how truly family they are. It's only because it dazzled you and then you wanted to go and preach it. Now, they gamble with the truth itself. They gamble with people's truth because they themselves are like children who do not have a firm persuasion. They've not proved the Lord. Persuasion comes when we prove the Lord, and the Lord makes us see, as it were, confirmation of the truth. These work together to make us firmer in our persuasion, otherwise we are never strong at all. By the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Oh friends, let's not think that this is only from our side. It will surely come from our side, as Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter when he was leaving the leaders in Ephesians, in Ephesus, some of them may come from outside, others may come from within. When people are weak and are not mature, then they are carried away by cunning craftiness of people. You only have to be very clever. Oh, charismatic preachers are clever. I'm encouraging you to go and listen to them. But if you listen to some of them, oh, how clever and sweet tongues they have. It only requires somebody who has no persuasions of scripture, and it will sweep him off his ground. And so they are so crafty. But friends, it can happen also in the church. You would have very crafty persons. Dear friends, it's helpful. It's a thing we constantly have to remind ourselves. Unfortunately, some people in the church believe in using craft. By craft I mean, well, they do not actually, sometimes they may not do intention, it may just be weakness. They do not actually respect the Lord's rules in handling problems. And what they do is always use craft. And perhaps the person is offended. The person is grieved over something. Well, the Lord has shown us how to handle that, hasn't he? Matthew chapter 18, remember that. And the person, no, he doesn't want that. Well, what he would do is to really get a few persons around him. And he pours his grief into their ears. And influences them. Friends, I say this, oh, my time is up. Almost up, really. And I was, as a young Christian, the church where I was converted and grew up in had that problem when we had our first pastor. And that has always been on my mind. How terrible craftiness ruined churches. When people will not say, whatever I think, whatever griefs I have, whatever misgivings I have, what has the scripture said must be handled. No, they don't want to do that. What they do, as I said, they try to influence a few persons. And they get them. And pour their complaints into their ears. And get these persons disturbed. And then they are not getting these persons, so that perhaps together they go and do what is done. Well, go to the person, tell him what is there. If he's not listening, all this rest of it, he doesn't want to respect any of those things. He simply wants to have allies, people who are with him. And then, before you realize, they have a plan, a scheme in how to carry along something in the church. They have a plan. But my gladness always is that if the church is precious to the Lord, craft never works there. The Lord always shames it. When people want to work by craft, the Lord always shames them. In the church where I grew. When the pastor came, it was a fault on both sides. I don't have time really, so I really had to stop at verse 14 and I'll pick it up from there. The Lord willing, next week. I wouldn't lose anything at all, I hope. But it started with the pastor, actually. And at the start, if I can tell you this, I happened to be on the pastor's side. The pastor, you could understand his troubles and pains. And he got some of us youngsters around him. And then told us his worries and sometimes what we should do and what we should say at a meeting. You don't do that. You can't do that in a church. It's the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there was, you know, that Convention Baptist Church had what is called the Church Council. And the Church Council also at their own meetings, scheming things against the pastor to remove him. You wonder why Christians can't fall into that, but here is the answer. If people are not mature, and they are not ruled by scripture principles, they have no conviction, they may have the ideas of the teaching in their heads, but it hasn't formed into a persuasion that regulates their whole worldview, then they would do it without the slightest conscience. They would think they're actually serving the church is good. But, oh, well, this thing is wrong there, and I'm only trying to use this machinery to correct it. And he's not asking himself, is that the Lord's machinery? Is that how the Lord has said things must be done? No, he doesn't have a respect for that because it hasn't even come to his head, you see. And so, friends, it's so important for us to mature. Otherwise, any one of us can easily fall into a craft, a kind of a subtle manipulation, subtle campaigning of something. And as I said, friends, when the church is precious to the Lord, these things never, never stand. The Lord always shames it. Eventually, if I can tell you, they manage to take away the pastor and all the scheming. Oh, but I tell you, I don't remember any of those church council members who also remained in the church. It was as if the Lord also threw all of them out. Why? The church, I'm afraid now, doesn't have all those godly status again. But I think the lesson was that, my dear friends, the solution to this is real maturity. Where we are really growing. And our knowledge is fashioned after Christ. It's him we want to know and love and be dedicated to. And he is the one whom we want to imitate because we want to respect every rule of his. This is the only way I show that I love him and I believe him and I want to follow him, when every method he showed us is carefully studied and embraced and obeyed, then I'm a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we can be very immature. We can be so much like children still. And then ideas and teachings and feelings and opinions will simply be swaying us anyhow, because we are not grounded in what the Bible really teaches, and we have no firm convictions that regulate our worldview. Friends, that's only... Friends, I have to close, my dear friends. But what happy and rejoicing persons we will be to have our whole worldview shaped by the knowledge of Christ and a longing to be like him. What a happy persons we will be, and what useful persons we will be. May the Lord help us, each one of us. Let's, friends, sing together hymn number 448. Hymn number 448.